Well, it's lovely when you have special days, isn't it? Just want to say happy birthday to Sam Loveridge at the back there. I know it's your birthday today only because Facebook told me. Shouldn't put it on Facebook. But do say congratulations to Sam at the back. It's lovely to see you here and not partying elsewhere. It's a party in God's presence. It's fantastic. There's some fantastic times we're going to have together. But actually, quite often in the big occasions, you get photographers along, don't you? So it's the weddings. And you order your wedding photographer, and we've got some weddings coming up in the months ahead, and I'm sure they've got it sorted. I don't know whether you've ever been at weddings and you've seen the wedding photographers, but as somebody who leads weddings, wedding photographers are the bane of my life. You see, because they come into church and they think the whole occasion is all about them. They are the ones who are going to conduct everything, and they spend their time telling me what I should do and what I shouldn't do, so I, in no uncertain terms, in my most polite Northern Irish accent, tell them to clear off, and I'll tell them what to do. Thank you very much. I'm not very patient with them. One wedding I remember very clearly in the church, the wedding photographer, who I had banned from doing a whole load of things they wanted to do, decided that she would anyway set up shop right in the middle of the aisle. Literally, she sat on the floor in the middle of the aisle and started taking pictures with her flash. You know, that's one of those times when I'm afraid the kind of Christian side of me diminishes ever so slightly. God's work is pushed aside, and I just want to kind of get them by the throat and throttle them. It's not good, but that's the way it is. It was not a good occasion, not a good occasion. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed in weddings that when you take the photographs, that of course most of the photographs involve the bride and groom. And there's a good reason for that, you would expect. But what if you were at a wedding where constantly the photographer was turning the camera away from the bride and groom? I was at a wedding last summer, and there was lots of young children around because this couple were getting married slightly later. So all the friends had young kids, and the photographer did keep turning the camera away and taking pictures of all these young kids who were running around very, very cute. And the bride, unsurprisingly, got rather annoyed and said, "You're supposed to be taking pictures of me." Well, she's right, wasn't she? That's what she was there for. What the photographer was there for, to take pictures of her. I have to say, the pictures were some of the best pictures I've ever seen. So the photographer was very good in the capture of the moment, but he seemed to get it wrong. Now, the bizarre thing about this passage is it seems that he's got it all wrong. You know, here's Jesus, and this is the culmination of the whole of history. I mean, from before the creation of the world, God's plan of salvation was put in place. It was not a plan B. God did not, when Adam and Eve sins, scratch his head and just think, "What shall I possibly do? It's all gone horribly wrong," hasn't it? He was planning from before the creation of the world that he would win those who are his. And so the culmination of this came to this point when Jesus was taken to the cross and was hung on the cross there for us. And so the bizarre thing is that constantly, as you look at this passage we've read, that the focus is not Jesus. The camera, as it like, goes away and looks at other people all the way through. Now, all the way through the trial, the camera's been on Jesus. Yes, there's been other characters, but it's been on Jesus and what Jesus has said. For the chapters before, it's been on Jesus through the high priestly prayer when he's praying for disciples, through the Last Supper. It's been on Jesus. Constantly, the camera's on Jesus. Before that, there was the triumphal entry, as we remember, on Palm Sunday. And it's all on Jesus. It's looking at Jesus. And then suddenly you get to the climax moments, and the camera keeps shifting away. Now, last week in the rugby, had to get it in again, last week in the rugby, and the England match, and everything hinged on the last moments as England were pressing towards the line, and they were pressing towards the line. There was about a minute to go, and England were just about to take a line out to throw in, and they did the line out, and then the camera switched to the crowds. You know, and there are all these England players going, hoping to get there, and you're thinking, no, and I was literally screaming at the TV, "On the ball, please, on the ball. You've got it wrong. The director got it utterly wrong. It wasn't in the right place." And it seems that the camera's in the wrong place here. But actually, there's a big message in this passage for us, and I want you to get this message. You see, all the way through Luke's gospel, there is a large question being asked. And you can go right the way through Luke's gospel to go to the birth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing. God become man. And the camera is on Elizabeth and is on Mary and is on the shepherds, and they're challenged, aren't they, to you know, are you prepared to bear God's son? Are you prepared to bear the one who is going to be the prophet of God's son? Are you prepared to go and worship Jesus? And it's to do with their response, isn't it? You get Mary's wonderful, Magnificat, her response to what God is asking her to say. You've got Elizabeth's wonderful response to meeting the Lord Jesus Christ in Mary's womb. You've got the shepherd's response, rushing to worship Jesus. It's all about the response. And when Jesus starts his ministry and the crowds following his amazing teaching, Jesus is constantly challenging. At one point, he tells somebody that he's got a group of people who come to Jesus and say, and they say, "We're going to follow you." He said, "Will you really follow me? Are you prepared to lay your head on the stones like the Son of Man does? If you really want to follow me, then leave your father and mother and follow me. If you really want to follow me, then leave your plowing and your tools and follow me. Are you being serious? Are you being serious? What is your response? Is your response to me really serious?" There's 6 miracles in Luke which are specific to Luke. They don't occur in the other Gospels. And the majority of them are about the response. So, for example, there's the catch of fish where the disciples are out and they're fishing, and this miraculous catch of fish when they put the net down the other side, as Jesus tells them to do it. And what's their response? Well, Jesus challenged them, "Will you follow me? Will you respond and follow me?" And there's the crippled woman in the temple, and Jesus heals her, and everybody is going, "Well, you can't possibly do that. It's Sunday, don't you know? You can't do that. We've got our rules and regulations." And Jesus has challenged them. Is it about your rules and regulations, or is it about loving me? Is it about following me? There's the 10 lepers. Do you remember the 10 lepers came to see Jesus? And he healed them, and he sent them to the temple, as was their duty, to be proclaimed clean. And only one of them returned to Jesus. There's only one who truly followed him. And again, you go to the parables. There's 19 parables in Luke, which are specific to Luke. And the majority of those parables are also about your response to Jesus. And so there's the debtors who were cleared of their debt. And there was the question that parable puts is there going to be a response of your life? Is your life going to be changed? There's the rich fool, you know, who's running after money. And the thing, that the challenge of the rich fool is, of course, today, tonight, your soul's required of you. You haven't followed me. You haven't turned to God. You're following your riches instead. And there's the Pharisee and the publican. And, of course, there's a Pharisee who's praying about his righteousness, and the poor publican who's actually got it right. He understands he's got no righteousness. He's got to turn to Jesus. It's all about our response. All about our response. And then, of course, there's Palm Sunday, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem and people are proclaiming him as king and the one who is going to come. And yet Jesus looks at them and understands their heart, and he weeps over them because they haven't really responded to follow Jesus. And so we come to this passage, and the camera is constantly looking at different people, and it's doing it because it's asking us about our response. It's asking, how are we going to respond? That's why I did the talk with the children, you know, offering them cream eggs. You know, everybody likes cream eggs. Everybody likes cream. Okay, maybe some of you don't, Philistines. But you see, if you're offered them, you would take them, wouldn't you? But actually, you know, Jesus comes and he offers us eternal life, forgiveness for sins, a hope of the future. And so often we turn away and don't follow him. As believers this morning, he calls us to follow him with all our hearts, to have him as Lord of our lives. And so often we turn away and go, "I don't want that, Lord. I'm really sorry." And Jesus is calling us to follow him, to follow him. So let's have a look then. There's 5 scenes here. I don't know how many I'll get through. We're over time, aren't we? But we'll try and get through, because it's really good to spend time in God's Word. But there's 5 scenes here. It's a bit like I was in Canterbury recently, and not at the Abbey, you understand, the cathedral. I wasn't invited in to preach there, unfortunately. But anyway, I was just in Canterbury. I went into the museum there, and there was this massive, massive, massive picture, a huge picture, kind of that kind of size picture, but the other way around, on the wall. And in this picture, it's painted by a local artist, Thomas Spencer. It's very famous for his pastoral scenes. And so there's a great dirty big cow in the middle of the scene, you know, which is the thing that he used to be painted. Animal paintings were thought to be very realistic. But all over the scene, there was lots of different kind of, all over the pictures, there was lots of different scenes. And when he looked at the scene, and there was the whole point of the scene was really about the aristocracy of the guy who was in the corner of the picture, how he lorded it over the land and over the people and over everything else, about his position. But you got the understanding of the whole picture by looking at the different scenes inside it. It's a bit like that here. Here's a big picture, but there's lots of different scenes inside it. And the first one we come to is to Simon. And we read in verse 26 that they led him away. They seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put a cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. This is an interesting guy, isn't it? Simon from Cyrene. Cyrene is modern-day Libya, if you're just trying to get in your mind. So what's he doing in Jerusalem? Well, in Libya, there was a whole community of Jews who lived in Libya, and many of them would have come in for the Passover, because obviously the Passover is a important celebration. We don't know whether Simon was actually living in Israel at the time. It seems likely because he says he came in from the country, but he might have just got dwellings out in the country. We just don't know. But the point about Simon is he's just wandering in from the country. He's wandering in. He knows nothing of what's going on. He hasn't been there during the trial. Maybe he's heard of Jesus. He might have even seen him before, but we're not told that. But actually what we are told, really, and the whole point of what we're told here, the emphasis of it, is he's got nothing to do with it. He is just passing by. And suddenly these soldiers basically say to him, "You're going to carry a cross. You're going to carry a cross." Now, that is really bad news if you're just coming in from the country to go into town, isn't it? Have you ever been walking along and somebody calls you over because their car has just broken down? You know, and they want you to help them push the car. And you're busy, you're wanting to get to somewhere, and you're in your nice clothes, and you're going to work, or wherever it might be, and they're asking to push a dirty car which is broken down. You're going to be inconvenienced, it's going to take you time, you don't want to do it, but you kind of think, well, I better do this, and so you get your back in there, and you shift this car, but it's just an inconvenience. Well, this is Simon, just an inconvenience. Actually, it's far worse, isn't it? Because he's been asked to carry a cross. It's like being asked to carry an electric chair through the streets with crowds watching. That's what he's been asked to do. The shame and humiliation, only criminals carry crosses. And Simon has been asked to carry this cross for Jesus. And he's nothing to do with it. Why should he be there? Why should he be picked? A random person from the crowd, basically. It might be that his skin was slightly darker than the rest, who knows? But he was picked basically at random. But, and I want you to get this is Simon of Cyrene. Why does he use that? There's lots of Simons, Jewish names, lots of Simons around. Why does that name use? Well, if you go to Mark's Gospel, then you see Mark 15:21, that it describes him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And if you go to Romans 16 and verse 13, you discover that there's a man who is a very commended person within the church in Rome, who is called Rufus. Now, that's not just a coincidence. What actually happened, if you go into Acts, you'll discover that after Jesus was risen again and ascended, that there were many, if you look at Acts chapter 2, there were many who were Cyrenes who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and followed the Lord Jesus. Now, why was that? Well, we don't know why that was. It might have been because of Simon. But there were many who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were, when the persecution came, they were scattered, and many of the Cyrenes went to Antioch. And of course, it was Antioch from which Paul was sent out, and so they were in the vanguard of the missionary work of the early church, and many of them went across to Rome and became fundamental within the church within Rome. And it seems as if the children of this Simon of Cyrene went and were part of this church in Rome. Now, this is amazing, you see, because Simon was just passing by. He didn't actually realize what was going on. He was kind of caught up in the circumstances. Now, there might be some of you here this morning, and you are here, but you don't really want to be here. Okay, just a guess. Some of you have been brought in. Some of you have been brought along by your parents. Some of you are thinking, oh, if I could just be home watching the F1 or whatever else it might be. Catch up from match. I don't know. It's on a Sunday. I don't watch TV. But anyway, whatever it's on. You've got other things you want to do. And you're kind of, you're not wandering along, you're sat there, but really you're kind of here coincidentally. You don't think there's a good reason for you to be here. And yet, on this very day, at this very hour, Jesus is calling you. He wants you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent for your sins. He wants you to see that he was sent to die for you, that you, if you were to stand before a holy God today, could never stand, and one day you will stand before that holy God. You can never stand before him, but the Lord Jesus Christ came and he died for you. And Jesus, as he was walking along, already flogged and beaten and utterly exhausted, so he could not even carry his own cross, and Simon took the cross for him, and he was seeing the Lord Jesus Christ there. And as he stood and watched the Lord Jesus Christ die for him, as he heard what Jesus said, he realized at that point in time, or very soon after, that Jesus was sent to die for him. And this man who was just wandering by came to meet the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so he is known by God. He's Simon of Cyrene. And that's wonderful. You could be here this morning because someone has dragged you here. You don't want to be here. You'd rather be out and doing something else. But Jesus is calling you this morning. He knows you by name. And he wants you with us. I wonder this morning, will you turn to him? Will you turn to him? Because Jesus died for you. And he wants you to be his child, just like Simon of Cyrene. What's your response to Jesus this morning? What's your response to Jesus? Well, there was Simon there, and there was the woman. These women, they were sympathetic. You know, they were, verse 27, it tells us that the large number of people followed him, including the women, who mourned and wailed for him. Now, we don't see this in the UK, do we? It's very un-British, but if you see in the news, you probably see women like this who are just screaming and wailing and mourning. And, you know, it's a strange kind of thing, because sometimes they're not even connected to the person who's died particularly, maybe to the wider family, but they're there screaming and wailing at a particular situation. Well, actually, when it happened like this, when people did this, it was because they were genuinely upset, but actually what they're trying to do also is show sympathy. They show sympathy to the person who has died, to the family of those who have died, and so they mourn and wail like that. And around here, they weren't professional mourners, they were genuinely having sympathy for Jesus. These were the women who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. They're the ones who put the palm branches down and put the robes down. They're the ones who wanted Jesus to be there. They were wanting to see what Jesus would do. And what was happening was an absolute disaster. You see, they thought Jesus was come to rid them of the Roman rule. They thought Jesus was come to be the promised Messiah who would deliver to a new Israel. They thought Jesus would be the one who, as they interpreted the Bible, would do the things that they wanted. And it was a disaster. He was dying there on the cross. It had all come to a horrible end. They thought he was going to be king. And there he was, with King of the Jews written above him, mocking him because all he was dying like a common criminal. It was a disaster. A disaster. Now, these women were sympathetic. But do you notice how Jesus responds to them? He's pretty harsh to them, isn't he? He's pretty harsh. I'm going to listen to what he says. Daughters of Jerusalem. By the way, that term, daughters of Jerusalem, is an Old Testament term. Zechariah 9:9. It's actually used for everybody in Jerusalem, for the whole people, for the whole crowd. So Jesus is talking to the crowd. It says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, blessed is the barren woman, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say, mountains fall on us and hills cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? What is Jesus talking about? He's seeing what disaster is going to come upon Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem, and twice he came into Jerusalem, and the first time he comes into Jerusalem, he looks at that wonderful city, the city which God had put his name in and God had put his temple in, and he weeps over it. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've killed the prophets. You've stoned those that I have sent to you. I've longed to gather you, and I wanted you to be mine, but you would have nothing to do with it. And he weeps over them when he comes a second time on that day on Palm Sunday. And remember, he's ridden in past the crowds and people shouting Hosanna and people screaming so much and welcoming him that even the priests are saying, look, stop them doing this because they oughtn't to be welcoming you like this. And, you know, there's huge joy when Jesus comes in. But what is Jesus' response? Jesus saw the city and he wept. He wept. Why did he weep? If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you. They'll hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, do you see what Jesus is talking about? Well, I remember there's disaster coming. I remember watching TV when the Japanese tsunami came in. I turned the TV on, and I saw these pictures. It's etched in my mind today because there were people on a hillside, you can see at the back, and they were screaming to folk down here to get out the way, to move away because the tsunami was coming. They had been told, they had heard the warnings, they had fled, they were on the hill, but there were people still driving their cars down there. And I can remember watching the television as the waves swept in and the cars were swept away and there were people in those cars and you were watching humanity die in front of your face on television. It was terrible, terrible times. Disaster was coming and they were crying out and crying out, and Jesus was crying out and crying out to the people in Jerusalem because disaster is coming. And in 70 AD, 66 AD, The Roman emperor to be, Tiberius, built a rampart up against Jerusalem and surrounded Jerusalem. And for 4 long years, Jerusalem was under siege. Terrible things happened inside that city as people ate other people even to keep alive. And eventually when the walls came down, the Romans went in and they were so angry with the situation, they slaughtered people all around. And this is kind of a painting which has been done afterwards. But the slaughter was terrible. You see what's done in the Middle East now is nothing on what happened then. And Jesus is weeping over them. And these women, they're so sympathetic. And he's saying, you haven't got it. You haven't got it. You're wanting your kind of king, but I have come to save you. And there's terrible things coming. There's terrible things coming. And you need to get this. But they missed what was actually coming. Now, today, I was going to say it's a pleasant Sunday. I wrote my notes as a pleasant Sunday morning because it was sunny yesterday. It's a bit unpleasant Sunday morning. It's better nicer in here than outside. But I don't want to wreck your Sunday morning. I don't want to ruin your time together with talking about things which are so horrific. And this is absolutely horrific. But I have seen people just like these women. I come from Ireland. Ireland's very religious. Ash Wednesday, they would go and many would get a kind of thumbprint or a cross of ash on their heads because as they were celebrating and of all that Jesus had done for them, and they'd be going in and they would be, the signs of religion were all there. You know, they were going along to church to do the right thing, to fulfill all the rules and everything else that needed to do. But actually, they'd missed the one who they're supposed to remember. You see, because they've never came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Being religious, but not knowing Jesus. And this morning, you could be here and you can be utterly sympathetic. You can be ticking the box. You can be religious, but you cannot know Jesus. And Jesus is saying, there's disaster coming. There's disaster coming. One day you will have to stand before a holy God. You know, and before him, it says, all our righteousness is all the good things we do. They're like filthy rags. We'll be utterly ashamed of them. Utterly ashamed. And you honestly think that you can stand there and parade all the good things that you've done. Now, you could be very sincere. These women wept. But you have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You see, what's your response to Jesus? What's your response to Jesus? Have you come to know Jesus as your Savior? Can I plead with you this morning? Disaster is coming. And I'd love to make this light and fluffy and tell jokes and all the rest of it. I can't do that. I can't do that. Because disaster is coming. And Jesus weeps over you. Now, you might have heard the gospel time and time and time again. Can I plead with you that you hear Jesus call out this morning? That you hear his voice call to you. He says, I've sent the prophets. I've sent my messengers. But you wouldn't come. I long to gather you like a chicken gathers hens under a wing. I long to gather you. I love you. But you wouldn't come. Oh, this morning, would you come to Jesus? Would you bow before him? Would you acknowledge him as your Savior? He longs to rescue you. He died. Well, there was the executioners. They're ignorant, I put up here. By the way, I want you to get this right. We sometimes call people ignorant because they're cheeky. Okay? I don't mean that at all. You know, in Ireland we quite say, oh, you ignorant, you know. I don't mean that at all. I mean, they didn't understand. They didn't understand. These executioners, the quaternium, they were called. There was a 4 soldiers as an execution bunch. They weren't professional executioners. They were just chosen. There were 4 soldiers, a little squad of soldiers, who happened to be chosen that morning to do the execution. And everything's just a normal day for them. The normality of it is seen in verse 34, because what do? They take his clothes, the outer garments, they throw lots for it. Well, that's the kind of perk of being an executioner. You can have the clothes afterwards. And typically, the clothes would be in 4, not 4 bits, but there would be 4 elements of clothing that a person would wear in those days. There'd be the outer cloak, which would kind of keep you warm at night and was the main covering. There would be a headscarf. Which you'd wear on your head to keep the sun off and so on. And there'd be sandals, of course, which you'd use to walk, and there'd be some kind of sash or belt. So there's 4 items of clothing, there's 4 soldiers. How are you going to divide them up? Well, let's just throw some dice, okay? So it's normal. There's nothing abnormal about what they did. It's normal. What I love about it, though, is that it's normal for this time, but God proclaimed in the Old Testament that they will divide his clothing between them, that they'll throw lots for him. So they were fulfilling God's word all the way through. But they were actually utterly disinterested and dispassionate. There was nothing special here. It was just another ordinary day. And we see it later on in verse 36 as well. They got bored. Others, they had a laugh. And so others were mocking Jesus. So they joined in too. Oh, you're king of the Jews then. Yeah, you call yourself king of the Jews. Let's see how much of a king of the Jews you are. And they were bored. They're a bit like, you know, us blokes don't have that. But girls, you know, if you've got a group of builders and you're walking past a group of builders and they're bored, what do? They wolf whistle you. They call you names, all the rest of it. You know, that's what they do. And that's what it's so ordinary. It's so ordinary. It was just another day. And see, they were joking as well. I mean, this sponge that they offered to Jesus on the cross, I mean, for those of you who are believers here, you understand that this is terrible. But, you know, where would that sponge come from? Where did the wine vinegar come from? Well, in those days, if you went to the loo was basically a seat with a hole in it over an open sewer. Okay, that was your loo. I've been into loos like that in India. It was not pleasant, has to be said. And of course, when you wanted to wipe yourself and clean yourself up afterwards, then you didn't really want to be putting your hands under because it wasn't very pleasant. And so what you did is you had a sponge. And because you didn't want to put your hand there, you had a sponge on the end of a stick. And you would carry that sponge with you, wash it off, carry it with you until it was too horrible. And you can imagine the smell around people. So if you think the person next to you doesn't smell great this morning, they're pretty good compared to this. Okay, so that was the sponge. Okay, the wine vinegar. Why wine vinegar? Well, if you think about where the sponge would be and what color wine vinegar is, you can see what they're doing is they're joking with him. Are you going to drink this, really? Do you know what it is? Can you guess? That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. They were utterly vile. Utterly vile. It was a big joke. It was a big joke. Jesus was a big joke. What was Jesus' response? Well, if you were Jesus, you would fume and rage. They're the ones who hung you there. They're the ones who are mocking you. You would fume and rage. But what's Jesus' response? Well, look, verse 34. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. Why does he respond like this? Why does he respond like this? Well, because of the one who is hung there. You know, centuries before, when God was writing to the Israelites and they kept turning away from him time and time again. You can go to Isaiah chapter 1, you'll read this. God writes to them, he says, look, the ox knows its master, the donkey knows his owner, but Israel will not know and does not understand their God. You're a sinful nation, you're a people loaded with guilt, you're a brood of evildoers, you're given over to corruption, you've forsaken the Lord, you've spurned the Holy One of Israel, you turn your backs on me. That's what God said to them. So what is God going to do? I'm going to wipe you out. Well, God warned them of judgment to come, but what does God do? Well, this is what he does. He calls to them, he says, come now. Let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they're like crimson, red, they can be as white as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. What was God doing? He was reaching out to his people. We have a God of immense grace. Immense grace. We constantly fail him. We constantly walk away. We live lives which are utterly foolish. And God reaches out in grace to us that we might be saved. And he reaches out in grace once we are saved time and time again because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because he has taken the whole penalty of our sin. He is a God of immense grace. And so Jesus on that cross cried, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. He wants to give them another chance. Don't judge them. Don't condemn them. Don't destroy them. Hold your hand. Stay your hand. I want them to come to know me. You know, the wonderful thing is later on, we'll get to it tonight, later on in the passage, there is a centurion who's standing, the one who's in charge of these four soldiers. And he has seen everything that happens. He hears everything Jesus said. And he said, behold, surely this was the Son of God. There was grace that came on that day. You have got a God of great grace. He is so patient with you. And maybe you have turned your back on him for years and years and years. Maybe you're constantly, you've heard the call. I need to come to know him, but I just can't do it. You know, it's too much to cost. I have to put too many things aside. I have to do, you know, I might have to give up on a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I might have to give up on my way of life. There's all these sort of things you don't want to, you're holding on to and you don't want to give them up because of Jesus. And you've done that for years and years and years. But God's a God of grace. And Jesus is still crying for you, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're missing out, but I want them to come. I want them to come. I want them to come. And this morning, Jesus is still praying over folk here who he wants to come to know him. And you have an opportunity to come to know him. And I can't do all this. I want to go to the very last one, which is the criminal, you see, because there was a man there who knew he deserved to be there. And he was hung on the cross beside Jesus. The other criminal, I can't get this, was cursing Jesus and yelled at Jesus and said, and he's dying. You know, what was he doing? He's having a good laugh at Jesus and he's dying. It's so difficult even to speak when you're on a cross. And he's laughing at Jesus. But this criminal, you see, he sees that Jesus is perfect Son of God. That Jesus is dying for him. That Jesus can set right all the things he's done wrong in his life. And so this criminal turns to Jesus. And he says to the other criminal, don't you realize this one, he's not dying for anything he's done. We deserve to be here. He acknowledges his own sin. We deserve, Lord, I've sinned against you. I know I've sinned against you. He acknowledges he deserves to die. And he says, don't you fear God. He knows he's going to stand before a holy God. He knows that day of judgment is coming. He knows it. And he sees his own sin. And so he turns to Jesus and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now this morning, as we stand in front of the cross, as we see the Lord Jesus lifted for us, we see the nails put through his hands and through his feet for us, as we see him suffering. No, that suffering wasn't the main part. The main part was when, in those 3 hours of darkness, God took our sin and placed it upon that perfect body and punished him there for all the things you and I have done. And he did that so that we can turn to him and we can find forgiveness and assurance of a future with him. Jesus turned to that thief and said, today you will be with me in paradise. You can know for sure. You can know for sure that you're right with God. This is God's grace to you. Amazing grace, tremendous grace. And he offers it, and his camera goes on you this morning. Will you respond to Jesus? Will you respond to him? What will your response be? Oh, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I love you. Thank you. I want to follow you with all my heart and all my life. And forgive me for the wrongs I've done. Take me as your own. Believers this morning, what's your response? What's your response? Oh, I'm going to tuck you into the corner of my life yet again. Or thank you for your infinite love for me. Thank you for your grace every single day, which constantly gives me yet another chance because you love me and you died for me and you've paid the whole price. Thank you. Take my life. I want to live 100% for you. All out for Jesus. And after Jesus rose again, Thomas said, I don't want to believe this. I don't want to believe this. Jesus appeared before him and Thomas bowed the knee and said, my Lord and my God. That's the response that Jesus wants this morning. That's the response he wants this morning. My Lord and my God. Can I challenge you? Both those who are believers and those who have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, are you prepared to get to that point this morning? My Lord and my God. Let's bow our heads and pray.